I do invite you to turn with me once again and for the last time to Luke chapter 15. For those of you who are visiting with us, we over the last several weeks, month and a half or so, we've considered this chapter beginning with an introductory sermon on the first couple of verses and then considering what we're calling really a three-portrait parable. The first portrait dealing with the lost sheep, the second portrait dealing with the lost coin. Last Sunday evening, we dealt with the lost or the prodigal son, and now we want to read together and consider verses 25 to 31. It's familiar enough that I'm not going to reread the portion about the son who had taken off into a far country. But as we've noticed, Luke chapter 15, I trust we've noticed, is really a comforting message to believers about our Lord Jesus Christ himself seeking and restoring his people. As we consider too with the lost coin, that is God himself by his Holy Spirit who works in the heart of his children, his people, to bring them, to give them new life, but to bring them to repentance and faith. Yet it's also a challenging message of admonition. It was intended to be to the Pharisees and the scribes, and as well, still today, for you and me. And the question, as I think we mentioned or brought out in the very first introductory sermon, is who really is the lost son? Who really was the lost son? And then a personal question for each and every one of us: with whom do you and I identify? Do we identify with the younger son? Or do we have to be honest and say that we identify with the older son? Or maybe in some senses, both. We read together verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so now the rest of the story. But sort of too bad, right? Because after considering this triple portrait of the loving heart of God the Father and of the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ for his people lost in sin, his work of seeking and saving them, and also then with the open arms of our Heavenly Father receiving and restoring the repentant, our Lord Jesus Christ could have ended there with verse 24, the very end of it, and they began to celebrate. I mean, indeed, such a high point, an amazing thing that has happened. But we understand, don't we, that he didn't end there. I mean, he didn't end there, and he couldn't end there. And we understand that when we remember the context, going back again to the very beginning of the chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. You see, with all of the comfort of verses 4 through 24, the three portraits, and the comforting application of all of it, We need to remember still that there was a particular purpose in the mind of our Lord Jesus when it came to why he told this parable, and that was to teach these Pharisees and scribes, and you and me as well, that things are not always as they seem. And that that's true in the visible church too. That as hard as it may be for us to want to accept that those who appear to be in the kingdom of God, those who think that they are in the kingdom of God, are not necessarily into the kingdom of God. While those who surely can't be in, according to some, are precisely those who are in. You see, beloved, these tax collectors and sinners, just like the Pharisees and the scribes, they were Jews. They were in the Old Testament church, and the lesson of Jesus to these religious leaders is expressed powerfully by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. So verses 25 to 32, our text this morning is indeed the climax of Luke chapter 15, as the very one accused in verse 2 of receiving sinners and eating with them, as he now holds, as it were, a mirror before the Pharisees and the scribes, and he exposes the hard truth of them. Yet at the very same time, there is a glorious truth here, and that is that there is still hope. So with somewhat of a strange title, I want to consider with you this morning, the older son, the Pharisees and scribes, and the truth. And the truth, first of all, of their ignorant self-righteousness. Now, these men, these Pharisees and scribes were ignorant of many things, but not the least of which was their self-righteousness. And we see this again through the celebration that was taking place. We've read about it. We know it well. And no doubt that this celebration was a surprise, a complete surprise to this older son. He comes in from a hard day's work in the fields. Of course he did, because that's what he did faithfully, right? And he comes home, to his home too. He returns at the end of the day to a home that he had not abandoned. And he finds a party going on. And boys and girls, this was a big party. It was not just something, a quick thrown-together activity with a few relatives and close friends kind of an event. The word for music here in the original is the word from which we get our word symphony. It was a big deal. And no doubt this older son wonders a couple of things. He probably wondered, well, what in the world is going on? And secondly, why didn't I know about this? I mean, I live here. And the biggest question of all is, who is so important to justify a celebration like this? And obviously, by his actions, he never thought that if his father was throwing a feast, that his father had a good reason for throwing a feast, that it was worth it, without question. And the older son, you know, does not go in to find out himself from the father. He calls one of the servants to tell him what's going on. But then the bigger surprise, and really not a pleasant surprise at all, was the identity of the guest of honor, the very one who had dishonored his father and his family by taking off. How in the world could this be? And the very thought of his younger brother made the older brother's hair stand up on his neck. It made his anger burn. I mean, he's unworthy. Has everybody lost their minds? Has everyone forgotten what he has done? How he tore the family apart? How he squandered a third of the family farm? There's no forgiveness for him. There's absolutely no forgiveness for what he has done. It's just too bad. He doesn't deserve to be called a son. And if it was up to the older brother, he wouldn't have even deserved to be a hired man on his father's farm. And the older son's anger, beloved, was triggered by self-righteousness, that self-righteousness that became clear to his father when the father, not being forced to, went out to try to entreat him. Just as he went and ran to the younger brother, he goes out in mercy to the older son. Yet the older son in verse 29 answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." And notice with his complaint, he focuses on himself, first of all. He focuses on his faithfulness, his many, many years of faithfulness. He had served his father faithfully. He never left him. But certainly, obviously, his faithfulness had been overlooked. He was proud of himself, and he figured that his diligence had earned him the right of his father's approval, or at the very least, it had earned his father's disapproval for the younger son. And notice his confidence. Not like the younger brother, there's no, "I have sinned and I do not deserve," but instead there is, "I have done and I deserve." He simply did not recognize his own need. And therefore he had a faulty view of grace. And we know that that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? We read about the rich young ruler as well, who came to Jesus at night and secretly asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Fulfill the law. All that I've done must be good." Or we read in Luke chapter 18, another parable of our Lord, of the Pharisee and, again, a tax collector in the temple. And we read the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." This older son says, "I've never once disobeyed you. I've never once neglected one of your commandments." And as he boasted about his own faithfulness and his own accomplishments within the family, that itself was a demonstration that he was unfaithful to the greatest command of God, the command of love, to love God above all and his neighbor as himself. His was complete selfishness with absolutely no clue of what love and selflessness was all about. You see, beloved, the older son proves with his words that his heart was as selfish as the younger brother's actions. He never worked for his father out of love, but all for his own benefit, and he figured then that he earned his father's favor. And the comparison here, I trust, is clear. Jesus, again, is holding that mirror before the Pharisees and the scribes, whose grumbling and disapproval of the Lord's association with tax collectors and sinners was a reflection of the older son. I mean, these Pharisees and scribes, they had always lived, visibly speaking, with decency and uprightness. They had always been visibly subject to God. In their minds, they had a reason to boast because of their good works or because of their faithful observance of the law. But we know, of course, that they had made the law what they thought it should be. And as Jesus made it clear with a number of interactions with them, that they required the people to do what God never required the people to do. Their obedience was on their own terms. It was nothing more than lip service. Yet they thought that it was enough, and they deceived themselves into thinking that they were God's special people because they deserved it, they earned it. Well, beloved, we must confess, or I must confess, and I assume that maybe some of you are alongside of me in this, but we must confess that we all struggle with a little Pharisaism. Sadly, maybe a lot of Pharisaism. For example, when we actually do count the cost of what we believe the faith has cost us, especially financially, by way of our giving, by way of tuition for Christian education, by way of having our businesses closed or not working on the Lord's Day. what we think the faith has cost us by way of any sort of persecution or hassle that we might receive from the world. And you see, pride then easily fills hearts as we notice all of the good things and all of the good works that we do. And certainly they must count for something. Certainly God must be pleased with them just a little bit. See, when we talk about legalism, there really are two kinds of legalism. One is probably more familiar to us, and that is adding to the law of God. That's what the Pharisees were good at, adding to the law of God, and then trying to hold others to what we have added. Another kind of legalism is thinking that we must do something in response to the grace of God. What I mean by that is doing something in order to pay God back, or to do something in order to retain what we have been given by the grace of God. Both of those are equally deadly. Both of them are based on, it is what my hands have done. What does the Bible say? Paul in Romans 3, verse 20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And those familiar words in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Yet Paul then there goes on to talk about the works that we were created to do, doesn't he? But not in order to earn God's favor, not in order to pay God back, not in order to hang on to what God has already given to us. And the danger, beloved, is that pride in our own righteousness then easily leads to contempt for others who fall into sin, or contempt for others who don't fulfill or abide by our expectation. We look down on them, all the while being ignorant, ignoring the log in our own eye, thinking they don't deserve the favor of God like me. And very quick to point out, as again the older son did, verses 29 and 30, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." This points to the truth in the second place of their unfair accusation, or very simply, their accusation of unfairness. Now, the older son here solidifies his case, at least he thinks, by pointing out just how horrible and rotten and undeserving his younger brother had been. And he also moves from boasting in himself to blaming his father. I mean, father, you can see what he is. You know what he has done. So how in the world could you ever do this for him? The true colors, the true character of the older brother came out with the return of the younger son. He was so loveless, he does not even acknowledge him as my brother, but he simply says, "This son of yours." In his mind, there was such unfairness toward him because he did not get what he thought he deserved, but at the very same time, there was unfairness toward the younger brother because he received what he clearly did not deserve. And as far as the older son, for all of his obedience and for all of his labor, he wasn't even given a young goat, which was worth a whole lot less than the fattened calf. But this son of yours, he squanders a third of the family farm in unrighteous living, and now he is back for more, and he gets the royal treatment, a feast, a symphony, a house full of guests. Go figure. And certainly, beloved, the unfairness of the father, therefore, had stolen the older son's honor. When you see in the mind of the older son, what the father should have done is he should have took the older son and paraded him in front of the younger son and said to the younger son, "Why can't you be more like him?" But instead, the father, according to the older son, demonstrated ingratitude to that one who was clearly the perfect son versus the wretched squanderer. The older one had good friends versus the younger son with prostitutes. Notice something, though, that this is the first time prostitutes is mentioned. We don't know if that's true or not. But I suspect that we can all understand when we've been trying to make a case against someone that we do whatever we need to do, maybe even embellish to make them look and sound as horrible as possible. For the older son, it was all unfair. He simply did not understand the love and the grace of his father. He was ignorant of his own need. He was ignorant of the grace of God, beloved, which is indeed so very radical. And each one of us ought to recognize it as radical. But therefore, the older brother was not in harmony with the merrymaking of the house. He was not in harmony with the joy of his father. And again, this is the mirror into which the Pharisees and the scribes were to look. You see, for them, if anyone deserved the favor of God, if anyone deserved the only position in the kingdom of God, it was them again. They had earned it. God owed it to them. Yet this Jesus, he's socializing with, and he is claiming to forgive these tax collectors and sinners, those who never lifted a finger for the cause of God. All they ever did was hurt the cause of God. If this Jesus was truly the Messiah, if he was truly the Son of God, he would know all this, right? And instead of wasting his time with the likes of them, he would be kissing up to and showing appreciation for these religious leaders and not stealing from them their honor. Well, again, what about for us? How often don't we look down upon those who don't live up, again, to our standards. Standards that we have made outside of the teaching of Scripture. And maybe even considered them to be lesser Christians. How wrong. Because, beloved, no one is more or less saved. Either one is saved or that one is not saved. Well, we're all in a different place on that path of sanctification. But no one is more or less saved, you see. And anything that we do for the kingdom of God, anything that we might do by way of good works, it's only from grace. It's not because of us, but it is completely in spite of us. It is only by the renewing and the restoring power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we compare ourselves to the most wicked person we can find out there, there's only one exclamation that we can make, and that is, but for the grace of God, there go I. We must confess, beloved, as well, that at times we might even doubt another's conversion. I think I've said that before in this little mini-series, that if someone has been really, really horrible and sinful, and all of a sudden, they're converted, I guess we don't think that it can happen like it did for Paul way back when. Certainly that can't happen today. We want them to prove it. We want enough time to pass by before we'll believe it. In our context in which we live, and I struggle with this. Think about some of our governmental leaders and those who are influential in our society who are spewing wickedness. It's all over the TV and the radio. What if tomorrow we woke up and just one of them publicly said that they had been born again? And they were sorry for everything that they had said and done. Would we believe them? Sometimes, possibly, we might even think that it's unfair for God to receive one who is converted on their deathbed. When I've tried to live righteously my whole life long, do we realize, beloved, that the stench of the church pew is as smelly or worse than the stink of the hog farm? Or do we realize, as the commentator I quoted in the first sermon, Dale Ralph Davis, as he says, that the religious and virtuous sinners, that they need repentance just as much as the raunchy and the vile sinners? Beloved, in the sight of God, there is no difference between classy, socially acceptable sin and grievous, horrible sin. And only when we recognize the truth that we ourselves are sinners of the worst kind, that we ourselves, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, were far away from God, and that it is only by the grace of God that we have been restored to Him and His kingdom, and that we live only by His mercy and grace, only then can we even begin to understand His amazing love for all that the Holy Spirit brings to repentance and faith on the path of the younger son. Oh, indeed, beloved, how blessed if we have been spared because God was pleased to place us in godly families. How blessed if we have been spared from a life of gross sin and even backsliding. How blessed, and we ought to see that as a blessing. Yet at the same time, beloved, we need to understand that just like everyone else, we are worthless, undeserving sinners. And God makes it clear, or Jesus makes it clear here, that God, through the Father, that God is not unfair. Verse 31, and He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I've said repeatedly that whenever there's an earthly analogy, it's going to break down at some point. And we are not to think here that the point for the Pharisees and the scribes is that Jesus is telling them, well, you've always been with God, and that you will always be with God, and that you have everything that God has to give. That's not what He's saying to the Pharisees and the scribes. As far as the story goes, there was no unfairness toward the older son. The father hadn't taken anything from him by what he had done for the younger son. As far as the Pharisees and the scribes, they had always been in the church outwardly with all of the outward privileges of God's people, circumcision, the feasts, the ceremonies, all that kind of thing. And they would receive exactly what they had earned. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because they were giving proof that they had not lived from the Father's love, but they had lived from their own merit. And by showing mercy to the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus was not taking anything from these religious leaders. And because, on the one hand, because they never had what they thought they had. They had a distorted view of kingdom restoration. The Pharisees and the scribes did not understand the grace of God, and as one commentator says, they were blinded to the cross. They had no need for a suffering Savior to atone for their sin, because in their mind, they had no sin that needed atoning. And therefore, they could not understand the love of God in Christ Jesus for these tax collectors and sinners for whom Jesus would also shed His blood. They simply didn't understand this because they rejected the love of God through Jesus Christ. And there's a lesson for us as those born and raised in the church with true faith, maybe for the majority of our lives, versus those who are brand new converts to the faith. The point being that together, those who truly have the Father, whether just born again or living from faith for countless numbers of years, those who truly have the Father have everything He has to give. And those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have salvation full and free, never to be taken away. And those whom the Lord brings to Himself in repentance and faith, they have all of the Father. And they enjoy a full measure of the mercy and the grace of God. He is completely sufficient. Not one of His children is slighted or cheated when another receives His grace. There is plenty and there is sufficient for all. Boys and girls, think about a large rushing river and a multitude, a countless number of people standing by that river, all wanting a drink out of that river, and they all take a drink. That river is no less full. It's as full as it ever was. And that's the grace of God. And as we consider the goodness of God to us as believers, beloved, we must consider that what is truly unfair is that our Lord Jesus left His home in glory. He humbled Himself. He took upon Himself that human nature weakened by sin. He suffered all the days of His life. He suffered the anger and the wrath of wicked men. He suffered on the cross the wrath of God. He died. He did it for you and me. He did it for sin that was not his, and he took our place. He paid for our sins as he was paid the wages that we deserve. And in turn, beloved, he gave us a most precious gift worth a celebration because it brings rejoicing in heaven. So finally, the truth of their failure to rejoice. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice your brother versus the son saying your son. And I think that at least in part what we can take from that is as those who claim to be children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ, that God's children will rejoice when one of God's children that was lost is found. And is there any greater reason? You see, from death to life, from spiritual and eternal death to spiritual and eternal life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. From being lost in sin to being found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this younger son's life, his life, his soul was worth more than this physical inheritance. And in the same way, the soul of man will either live forever in the presence of God by the grace of God, or it will die forever in the torment of the presence of the wrath of God, to which there is, which is unequaled misery. There's nothing, nothing that can be equaled to that misery. To be rescued, to be found from the curse and the punishment of sin and given new life in Christ Jesus in the blessed company of the Heavenly Father is unspeakable joy. We all deserve eternal death. I trust that there's absolutely no doubt about that. Each and every one of us, along with all of mankind, deserves eternal death. But God's children have been rescued and brought to repentance and faith and are through the forgiving grace of God, and they are given life. There's only one way to be in the house of God. That's by His love and His grace alone. That is true kingdom restoration. And evidence of that, then, is loving obedience. Loving obedience as evidence of God's love poured out. Not because I have to. Not because I have to in order to secure God's favor, not because I have to in order to retain what God has given to me, but because I want to. As imperfect as it is, I want to, with a new heart and new desires. The older son didn't understand the heart of love of his father because he had turned that relationship into a master-slave relationship, working for wages. The older son is proof that one in the church pew can be just as alienated and far away from God as one who is visibly lost is far away in the land of sin. The Pharisees and the scribes were to see themselves in the older brother. That's what Jesus is saying. This is you. Yet they only complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that was a danger for them because of what repentance and forgiveness mean. That it is the work of God alone because of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God, beloved, God rejoices and the angels with him in the work of his own hands as he fulfills his eternal purpose. And our Lord Jesus Christ rejoices as he sees the fruit of his own terrible suffering and death, and as he sees the fruit of his mighty resurrection, as he sees that fruit in the new life and the repentance of God's children. And one can only rejoice with and for another when you know and I know that this is true of you and me. When we have that blessed confidence, beloved, then we cannot help but to rejoice. We are to be a rejoicing church that cares deeply about the souls of mankind. We are to see in the repentance of the lost sinners that which God Himself has accomplished. And indeed, we are called to rejoice as the Lord restores those just like us. Why? As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Those who are found and restored by God can't help but sincerely rejoice from the heart with a joy rooted in genuine happiness. The Pharisees and the scribes, they could not express that joy because they did not know that joy. And dear people of God, if we do not get more excited about this than absolutely anything else in this life, that's dangerous. That is oh so dangerous. The Pharisees and scribes didn't know that joy. But notice again, as we said at the very beginning, I didn't say it this way, but we have a cliffhanger ending here, don't we? We have a cliffhanger ending. Because Jesus doesn't tell us if the older brother ever went in. So what does that mean? On the one hand, there is a warning. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning of verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those are heavy words. Heavy words that we need to consider. But you see, the fact that Jesus doesn't tell us if the older son ever went in also means that as long as the word of God reaches one's ears, there is still hope. There is still hope for those who repent of their sins and believe on and trust in and entrust their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have the forgiveness of God. Their soul will be saved from death, as James says. Theirs will be the comfort of the open arms of the Heavenly Father. This is the victory of the cross. This is the precious possession of those restored to God's kingdom. Well, again, at times believers find themselves with the attitude of the older brother. Yet there is still hope, because there is still the call to follow the example of the younger brother. Beloved in Christ the Lord, our Lord Jesus came to seek and to actually and effectually save the lost chosen by God, whom God the Father brings to himself with open arms. This is a big deal. It is a big deal for each and every one of us who truly believes. It is a big deal each and every time another sheep is found and brought to true faith. So may we treat it as the big deal it is. Because, beloved, there is no better reason to rejoice and to give thanks and to sing than for the victory that is indeed ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, faithful and true. Indeed, we have considered together throughout this chapter the truth of ourselves, in and of ourselves, all by ourselves, a truth that is not pretty at all, but a truth that is horribly ugly. But we have also considered by your grace the truth of you, what you have done, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how your blessed work is applied effectively to your people. And we give you thanks. Oh Lord God, again, we know that we fall short of your glory each and every day. We sin, and there are times when we backslide. But you give us the confidence that you never let go. You continually restore again and again and again. You receive us with open arms over and over again. And you promise to do so until that day when in the glory of heaven we will be safe in the fold of your arms for eternity. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.